My name is Nick Kamisky. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's good to be with you all. Good to have so many of us together in worship. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the impact that Christ makes on an individual life. Imagine someone who has no background or kind of previous experience with God, who comes on the Alpha Course. And by the end of that Alpha Course, that person becomes a Christian. What changes would they experience? How would their life be transformed by meeting Christ? Or imagine someone who is very religious, but isn't particularly Christian. And then that person, for whatever reason, comes to a deeper, more transformative faith. What would change? What kind of changes would they experience? Last fall, we collected a series of questions that you all had about the Christian faith. And several of the questions, almost a majority of the questions really, centered around this idea of life change. Both, what kind of changes should I expect as a Christian? And how do I experience more of those changes? It seems like the Bible promises a transformation that does not match my current experience. How do I get more of that? How do I more approximate that type of changed life? Now, the Bible doesn't directly answer that question in a like predictable or formulaic way. The Bible doesn't even really speak on those terms. But what the Bible does do, and quite often, is detail the good things that God brings into our life when we're reconciled to Him through Christ. The Bible helps us see what changes we should expect and anticipate when we live with Christ. And by extension, the Bible endorses certain attitudes and practices that extend God's transformative work. How do I experience more change? That's the question we're going to wrestle with today. And our answer, the answer I'm going to try and give, is threefold. It involves looking to the Lord, it involves looking to one another, and finally, looking at ourselves. The passage that we're going to read is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he is deliberately evoking a very famous story from the book of Exodus to make his point. So we're actually going to read two passages today, and I want you guys to see, it won't be very hard, how these two passages, these two biblical teachings, parallel and complement each other. So why don't we stand? It's going to be a little different than we normally do. I'm going to do the Exodus reading, and we're all going to do the 2 Corinthians reading together, and it's going to be a little, you know, back and forth. All right, this is the first part of Exodus. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. Together, the old way with laws etched in stone led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way, now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all. compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. You may be seated. How do we experience more change? Maybe the best way into this is to start by exploring Paul's contrast between the old way and the new way of relating to God. What does Paul mean by that? Well, what Paul is most likely doing is responding to a pastoral problem in this church in Corinth that he had started. Since Paul left Corinth, a group of ministers had come, and they were undermining Paul's authority by claiming that Jesus Christ did not change the game, so to speak, in how human beings relate to God. They were saying, in essence, that Christ was good, but he was equal, or maybe even inferior, to Moses. Paul says, so you want to go back to Moses, huh? You don't think Christ is good enough to build your life around, that Moses offers a more secure foundation. Okay, well, let's see what Moses has to offer. And he brings in Exodus 34, and he says, yeah, Moses was pretty cool. That's not what he says, but you get my point. He had glory. This is, if you want to read this later, this is the Exodus, basically 25 through 34. It tells the story where God, you remember, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions about the tabernacle, Moses was up on the mountain a long time, and in their impatience, the children of Israel make an idol for themselves. Moses comes back down, and it's bad news, trouble, judgment. And Moses pleads with the Lord. The Lord says, look, Moses, I'm just going to get rid of these guys. They're so stubborn. Moses says, no, we have to bring the whole nation into the promised land. And God says, in essence, God shows Moses his glory by saying, though wickedness, Moses, must be dealt with, I am indeed a God of overwhelming, everlasting mercy. Moses receives that revelation of God's character, his glory. And he comes down on the mountain, comes down off the mountain, and his face is radiant. It's so radiant, so resplendent that he has to cover his face
in order for the children of Israel to come near. It was a glorious moment, and Paul concedes that it was a glorious moment. But Moses came down off that mountain with more than a shining face. He also brought down with him two tablets of stone, and on those tablets of stone were etched the law of God. Capital L, law of God. Now, what's the law of God? Well, in essence, the law of God is a set of detailed commandments given to help keep God's people on the path of obedience and blessing. The law is a good thing. It says, if you obey, God will bless you. God will bring you life. And it's a true promise. There's a problem, though, with this old way, this way of the law. The problem isn't with the law. The law's good. It's true. The problem is with the raw material the law has to work with. And that, brothers and sisters, is us. Our stubborn hearts, which seem to be almost inescapably resistant to this idea of submitting to another person. And so it creates this essential paradox. Paul explores this at length in another chapter in the New Testament, Romans 7, where he says, this very thing that was supposed to be the promise of life, this guidebook for how to live, it ends up becoming a source of death. That's the word he uses, death. It kills me. Why? Well, you know what it's like to live under a cloud of disappointment. It's terrible. Whether it's your mom or your spouse or anyone that you are just perpetually disappointing, it's so constricting. It suffocates you. And Paul's saying that that's what it's like to live under the law, to relate to God on the basis of your own obedience or performance. The law commands to do what is good, but it does not in and of itself have the capacity to engender or to produce willful obedience. And so it becomes a source of death. And again, in 2 Corinthians 3, condemnation. It reminds you of what you are not. That's the old way, the law. Now, I think it's worth raising the question. Is that strictly a religious phenomenon? As if to say, well, maybe people who know who God is, who believe in the Bible, they live under the law, and maybe that's really hard for them. But I would argue that this category of life, of living under the law, characterizes far more people than strictly those who struggle with obedience to God. What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm really saying is you can think about it this way. There's the capital L, law, the law of God. And then there's the lowercase L, the law of human performance and expectation. The pressure to fulfill the commands of God, capital L, law, is in practice indistinguishable from the pressure to fulfill the innumerable drives for perfection that cripple all of our harried and hapless lives. Let me say that again. The pressure to fulfill the commands of God, capital L, law, is in practice indistinguishable from the pressure to fulfill the innumerable drives for perfection that drive our lives. So, if you're a non-religious person, if you're someone who could care less what the Bible has to say about morality, about obedience, or about God, I would still say that you may not feel the force of the law of Moses, but you absolutely feel the force of other countless laws. Not thou shalt observe the Sabbath, but thou shalt be successful or thou shalt be happy, or thou shalt be skinny, or thou shalt be beautiful. I think what Paul is, Paul talks about the old way and the death of the old way, I think we do ourselves a disservice if we think about that strictly in religious terms. I think what Paul is trying to say is that there is a universal orientation to life that's animated by the thought of, if you want to make something of your life, if you want to make something significant of your life, if you want to be someone that matters, then the pressure is on you. It's up to you to be something. And if you're not something, and if you can't go to bed at night and feel good about who you are, then you're not doing something good enough. I think that's what it means to live under the law. And you can be a Christian, you can be a committed Christian, and you can go to bed at night and you can hate yourself because you don't think you're doing enough, because you don't think you're a good enough spouse or a good enough parent. That is living under the law. And I think Paul would say that is the old way. That is the way of death, and that is the way of condemnation. I would venture to guess that far more of us live under law than we would ever, ever dare to admit. And maybe some of us meaning people who teach about the Bible, contribute to that pressure and that sense of I'm never quite doing enough. It's the old way, and it leads to death. But the gospel, Paul says, the new way, the new covenant, he says elsewhere, it's the exact opposite. It has the exact opposite effects, where the law creates pressure, the gospel promises rest. Where the law condemns you, the gospel gives you peace. Where the law kills you, it keeps you from living in an authentic and liberated life. Jesus puts his own spirit in you so that you can walk out his commandments, so that you can do and live the way he asks you to do. So Paul says, if the gospel, if the new covenant is what's on offer, why are you tempted to go back under the law? Why do you want to go back to Moses? It's like, why would you pay for a McRib if someone's bought you Jack Stack? I know some of us here, Will Buchanan, like McDonald's a lot, but I'm just kidding. You get my point. I don't want to make, taste is relative, of course, but. So let me ask you a question. Do you yourself, whether you're Christian or not, have real peace about who you are? Do you ever stay up at night or wake up in the middle of the night or are bothered throughout your day by a lingering sense of inadequacy? Or do you really never, or you've never really could say that you've tasted experientially the goodness of God, that you never felt a surge of energy and enthusiasm for the Lord? If that's true, if you've never experienced just that fundamental shift in outlook and orientation, and Paul would say this, and this is the first point, how do you change? Paul would say, look to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. We need to turn to the Lord, because left by ourselves to our own devices, we're blind. We can't see it. We're incapable of perceiving this new way. You remember the veil that you heard about in Moses' story? Paul uses that as kind of an imagery to help us understand why certain people seemingly resist this indescribable gift. It's like we ourselves are veiled. We have this glorious promise right in front of us, but it's so hard to wrap our minds around it, to live by it. It's on the one level the most natural thing for us to do, but it remains almost counterintuitive to believe it. It's like we're veiled. And Paul says, if you want that veil removed, you need to look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Now, what does that mean in practice? Look to the Lord. If that's the first step, how do I experience more change? Look to the Lord. I would say two things, and it involves the story that we read and the story that we tell ourselves. Story that we read, and this is a basic application point, but it's this. If your mind, if your imagination isn't saturated or informed by the knowledge that God discloses in the Bible, then you will have absolutely no capacity to resist the tide to fall back under the law. It's like the law is our standard operating procedure. We invariably go back to this performance-based, constricting lifestyle. And the knowledge of Scripture, the basic biblical story, provides an alternative framework. And when we really integrate it into our minds, it's our ammunition to war against that mindset. So the story we read, and this is just a corollary, really, the story we tell ourselves. And you know who the most influential person in every single person's here? The most influential person in your life is you. You talk to yourself more than anyone else talks to you. You think about, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just being descriptive. You think about yourself more than anyone else thinks about you. So the story that you tell yourself matters. And so if you are not, you know, I can preach to you and it, you know, has limited fruit. But if you preach to yourself, it is absolutely transformative. And what do I mean by preach to yourself? If you know the basic storyline of the Bible, that you are a fallen and imperfect, but drastically loved and redeemed person. It's one thing to know it, and that's important, but it really becomes effective when you start to say it. And I don't mean literally talk to yourself all the time. I mean, I do that. But I do mean also just the story that you tell about your life. If you do not, if that's not a, I will just be dogmatic here. If that is not a feature of your life, if you are never applying the promises of the gospel to yourself personally on a, you know, minute by minute, day by day level, then you will, again, just invariably go back into the old way. You look to the Lord. You know, you read the Bible and then apply the Bible by declaring it to be true about you, not just in general. And you find freedom. Your mind's unveiled. And you can grasp and lay hold of the gospel. Okay, point two. So if the beachhead for transformation is just turning to the Lord, there's another kind of looking, another kind of turning that we need to do. And this one I think is actually a bit more surprising. Under the old way, the way of the law, there's no change or there's no progress. It's like we are living in this stagnant, lifeless pond. But if you turn to the Lord, if you grasp what he offers, it's like you are in a river that flows. You have, what does Paul say? Freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, freedom to do what? Freedom to do whatever you want? No. You have freedom to change, to make real progress and growth. That is the second basic promise. The first basic promise of the gospel is this sense of peace and life that we experience by turning to the Lord. And second promise is real growth. And you know, it may move at a glacial pace. And it may even be imperceptible to us. Sometimes we don't really know how much we're being transformed. But we're gonna talk about this more in a minute. But you know, when someone in your life group or someone that you know really well at church is like, wow, you're a lot less X than you used to be. Or you're a lot more Y than you used to be. It's like, for real? Who are you looking? You know, who are you talking to? You know, so it might not always be perceptible to us, but I do think it's a very clear premise of the New Testament that the Spirit reproduces in us the types of qualities that we see in Jesus. In Galatians 5 says it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the gospel plants a seed, as it were, and the Spirit waters that seed, and it produces fruit. I don't know the nine fruit of the Spirit. Let's see if we can do it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness. I did self-control twice. I need more. I need a double portion of self-control, so nothing wrong with that. Okay. Well, how do we experience that kind of change? How do we experience that continued growth in the virtues, the graces? Well, this is a quote from 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. This is a very, very subtle point, but it is absolutely astounding. And here's what it is. In the Exodus story, Moses was the only person who could enter the Lord's presence, who could see the Lord's glory, and subsequently, he was the only person who could reflect God's glory. But in Paul's day, and in our day, we can all enter the Lord's presence. It's no longer one man or person who goes before God, who gets a glimpse of God's glory, and then who mediates that to everyone else. What Paul is saying is that in Jesus Christ, we are all Moses in Exodus 34. We are all intimate with God. We all have the same access to God, and we are all being transformed by God. We are all seen, and we're all reflecting God's glory. And so what that means is that when I look at every one of you, I'm seeing a person who is being transformed by God. I'm seeing someone whose heart is being softened. I'm seeing someone whose life is being transformed. I'm seeing someone who God is giving glory to. And so what does that mean? It means that I don't just look upwards to see God. In some way, I look horizontally. I look at other people because other people, and look, I can tell, I don't want to name names here, but there are people who I serve communion to every week. And I know in sometimes really dramatic ways and sometimes less dramatic, but equally important ways, their lives are being transformed. And when I look at that person, when I see, look at their face, I see the Lord. I see the Lord. So if we want to, you know, we turn to the Lord in a somewhat vertical, mystical sense. But brothers and sisters, we turn to one another. And when we're looking at each other, just think about the seasons in your life. You know, we always say around here that spiritual growth or transformation, change, it happens in the context of community. This is just a theological rationale behind that idea. Because what we're saying is that when we're interacting meaningfully with other Christians, you know, we're not just reinforcing our private beliefs. There is a real exchange happening, and God is speaking in and through our brother or sister. So, you know, how does being in community, how does looking at one another, how does that produce this type of character? Well, you know, for one thing, this is more negative, but it's pretty hard to hide, you know, when you're really, really known. It's pretty hard to hide the areas of your life that remain untouched by the glory of God. My friends know those areas of my life. But more positively, when we're known in community, when we really dig in with other Christians and, to use a cliche, do life together, we're known and we're also loved. I'm gonna quote now from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's what he said. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother or sister, in the mouth of another. Therefore, let's pause. God has willed that we don't just find his living word in the Bible, that we don't just find his living word in a sermon tape or in a worship song, that God has willed that we find his living word in the witness of a brother or sister. Therefore, the Christian needs the other Christian who speaks God's word to him. We need them again and again when we become uncertain and discouraged. For by ourselves, we cannot help ourselves without belying or without corrupting or without, I'm going to use another big word, without belying the truth. We need our brother or sister solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in our own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of another. Our own heart is uncertain. The other's is sure. If you are in Christian community, you know exactly what he's talking about. And if you don't, you should be, because you will know. Okay, two applications of this too, this point. Looking to one another to experience this kind of character change. The first is showing up. It's very simple. What's the Woody Allen phrase? You know, 90% of life is just showing up. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to experience more change as a Christian, it's nothing more simple than simply going to things. Whether it's worship on Sunday, if you've never done the Alpha course, whether it's joining a life group, whether it's the other types of ministries and service that we have, you know, don't wait until you are so inspired you just can't take it. You know, show up. God will do more when you just are just there. So show up. And the other thing, and this is maybe not as relevant to everyone, but I think it's definitely a theme in our world, in our Christian world today, is sticking to a community. It is just so endemic that Christians kind of float from one cool, vibrant church to another. You know, follow the celebrity preacher or whatever. And I'm not isolating any community here or anything like that. I'm just saying that you need to stick to a group of people for the long game. You know, it's only when you're really known over a long period of time that you can develop the friendships, the relationships where this type of transformation occurs. Okay, final point. This is a lot shorter. We look to the Lord, we look to one another, and we have to look at ourselves. We have to examine our own personal and life histories if we really want to grow more. I'm going to quote from my friend Anthony Demmermuth. He's a counselor and a member here. The gospel tells us that we are made new creations when we put our faith in Christ. But we often feel like we're not the person we long to be. It's necessary to understand our inner world in order to experience greater growth and change. We need to explore the factors that have shaped us and how we can begin to overcome internal barriers that prevent us from change. And it makes sense, right? If we don't examine our lives, we're subject to the influences that remain out of our awareness. It's really just an extension of what Jesus said. You know, it's your inner life that overflows. You need to cleanse the petri dish. It's good trees that bear good fruit. That's all the same idea. If we remain unaware of just the minefields that exist in our own lives, it will be extremely detrimental. And I know this, we don't have time to go into this, but I know from personal experience, and trust me, personal experience, that you can look to one another, you can be really engaged in Christian community, and you can look above, be very diligent and dedicated to spiritual disciplines. But if you do not, you know, some people it's more true than others, but if you do not do the hard and necessary soul work, you will make tremendous progress in some ways, but you will always be at some fundamental level just not there. I don't want to be critical, but, and trust me, I know this because when I was, I'll share a little bit. So when I had a period in my life where I was really not a Christian and did a lot of damage to my own self, and I became a Christian, I immediately jumped all in both vertical and horizontal ways. And I did that for a number of years. And I thought I was completely transformed. So I didn't even think it was necessary for me to examine, you know, why at 3 or 4 years ago was I so driven to do destructive things. But I thought, well, whatever, I'm totally different now. And then I got into a situation, a circumstance that was an option. And I don't want to detail this or glamorize it, but I significantly regressed. And, you know, by the grace of God, it was just an incident. It wasn't like a significant turn. But that led me to a pretty, you know, 4 or 5 year period sometimes professionally and sometimes just personally, of really looking at that stuff. And I can say firsthand that it was as transformative as the vertical and the kind of horizontal stuff that we've been describing. So, in short, on this Saturday, this is all detailed in your weekly news. We're going to have a seminar here at Christ Church. It's free. Anthony, who is a professional therapist, counselor, he's going to lead us. He's going to help us do this. What time is it? February 7th. That's this Saturday, right?
2 weeks.
Oh, gosh. Should do more work beforehand. Okay, February 7th at 10 a.m. in Common Grounds. I can just guarantee you guys, if that's you, if you feel like that's you, it will bear immense fruit. You don't have to pay. It's totally free. But I would appreciate an RSVP so we know to prepare. And you can email me. Again, that's all in your weekly news. Okay. So the gospel, here's a summary. The gospel does promise profound change. It promises to change our lives. It really does. And if you're not experiencing that, then look to the Lord, look to one another. Maybe you need to look at yourself. Let's pray.